I'll start with this. Back some years ago, I was. It was a weekend. It was kind of this this weekend Disciple Now event. If you're familiar with youth group or you grew up in youth group, you know kind of what a Disciple Now is in a youth group. And I was down. I was preaching at a Disciple Now event down in Florida, and I was with a buddy of mine who's a worship leader, good friend of mine named Joel. And Joel was leading the worship, and I was doing the preaching. And the church we were at, the guy that was on staff there was a friend of ours. And so we had gone down there, and we'd been a part of this Disciple Now weekend, this ministry event for teenagers. And then one day we got free time, and our friend who's on staff at this church, he asked us, he says, hey guys, I'd love to take y'all to coffee and talk to y'all a little bit about some stuff. So we're like, okay, great, man. So we go like to a Starbucks up the road, and we're sitting there and kind of hanging out, shooting the bull, and just talking, right, just talking. And then at some point our buddy looks at us, and he goes, guys, I asked you here because I need to talk to you about something. We said, okay, man, what's up? And he said to us this. He said, guys, you just need to know that pretty soon I'm going to be resigning from my position here at the church, and I'm going to be moving. I'm going to be going on staff at a different church in another state. And I kind of looked at him, you know, sideways. I said, bro, I thought things were good here. I thought you were thriving here. Your church seems to love you. The students love you. The people love you. Like, it seems like people are good to you, right? Ministry's healthy. It seems like good things are happening. I thought things were good. And he looked at us. He goes, no, things are great. Things are really good. And so my buddy Joel said, well, why are you leaving then, man? If you don't mind me asking, like if things are good, if things are healthy, if things are great, if these people love you, why have you decided to leave? And here's what he said. He said, here's why I'm leaving. He said, a few months ago, I was with a buddy of mine. We were out to eat at a Chinese restaurant, and we're just talking, we're just hanging out, and then at the end of the meal, the waitress comes to the table, and she gives us the bill, and then she also gives us our fortune cookies. And I opened my fortune cookie, and I broke open my fortune cookie, and I took out the slip of paper, and I read my fortune on the slip of paper, and the slip of paper said, accept the next offer. 3 weeks later, a church in this state called me and they asked me if I wanted a job, so I'm leaving. And my friend Joel and I are sitting there and we're waiting for the punchline, right? We're waiting for him to smile or laugh or something, and we're even kind of smiling. And then it got real awkward because Brother Man's not smiling. And he's not laughing. He's completely serious. Like he's resigning from his job because the fortune cookie told him to. And sure enough, he turned in his resignation and he left. And I kid you not, Emmaus Church, true story. A year later, that church that he went to fired him. And I mean, like, it was ugly. It was bad. It was one of those situations like chew you up, spit you out, we're done with you. It was brutal. Like, it was a really dark season for our buddy. And it was, I mean, we grieved over this, man. And he grieved over it. Like, it was a bad, bad deal. Now, there are two specific things that I learned from watching this go down, Emmaus, okay? The first thing I learned was this. Don't ever trust a fortune cookie, amen? I'm just saying. That's for free. That's pastoral advice for free. Like I'm just telling you right now, not good to base significant life decisions off of a slip of paper that comes out of a cookie, right? And I know what some of you theologians are going, oh yeah, but God spoke through a donkey. Yeah, but it's a cookie, okay? It's a cookie. Like, read the Bible. That's all I'm saying, okay? So the first thing I learned was don't trust a fortune cookie. The second thing I learned from this event was this, man. Church family, listen. It is a dangerous thing to look for answers to life's questions in the wrong places. Follow this. I mean, it is dangerous. I mean, it is dangerous to look for answers to life's questions, and life has many questions, right? It is dangerous, though, to look for answers to life's questions in the wrong places. And can we just be honest or real for a second? We're all tempted to do that. And I mean, on a daily basis, we're all tempted to look for answers to life's many questions in the wrong places. Because, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the reality is this, man. We live in a society and in a culture where there are voices and influences and celebrities and authors and bloggers everywhere claiming to have the answers to life's questions. But church family, I'm telling you, like much like listening to a fortune cookie, it is foolish to listen to many of these voices. Foolish. Like, it's dangerous. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about, okay? One example of this. So recently there was an editorial that I read on a very, very popular website, HuffingtonPost.com. Many of you read it, news website. And there's an editorial written, and it's written by this lady who recently went through an incredibly painful divorce, which, you know, what divorce isn't painful, right? And so she went through this really grueling, painful divorce. And in this editorial that this lady right here, her name's Erica Manfred, she gives her perspective on forgiveness. Like having walked through this pain, she gives a perspective on forgiveness. And the title of the article, I'll read you an excerpt, that the title of this article is Why Forgiveness is Overrated. So you can see where she's going, right? Why forgiveness is overrated. Now listen to what this lady says. I'll put it on the screen for you too. Says this: the desire for revenge is a natural human response to being hurt. We want justice when we're wrong. It feels unnatural to just accept and forgive without some kind of restitution. These two desires are often at war after divorce. The real goal, however, is to make peace with yourself so you can heal. Getting sidetracked by the search for revenge, usually through the courts, or trying to forgive whether or not you feel like it or are ready to do it, are both futile paths, only leading to more pain. Forgiveness was a dilemma for me because I couldn't see myself forgiving what I felt were unforgivable deeds. I'm not alone in this struggle. Many of you want to forgive your ex and can't find it in your heart to do so. Then you wind up feeling bad about your inability to forgive, which just adds insult to injury. What we rarely ask is why we have to forgive to move on. Why forgive an ex who betrayed you, abused you, was cruel, dishonest, and never expressed remorse or apologized, in fact, blamed you for his bad behavior? As women, haven't we done enough time on the cross? Isn't it more appropriate not to speak of self-respecting to say, to heck with him? He has to live with his sins. I'm focusing on myself. So give yourself a break, girlfriend. Work on yourself and let him go. Let Jesus forgive him. It's not your responsibility. Now, just so you know, Mace, that there's just one huge, massive, gigantic problem with an article like that. The Bible. Amen? Like, the Bible. And I don't say that facetiously. I'm being honest. That's what brings us to Genesis 33. Okay, so watch this. So Genesis 33, and as most of you know by now, again, if you're new here, then maybe you don't know this, you're just finding this out, but for well over a year now here at Emmaus, we've been on this journey walking through the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we've seen God's shown us some incredible things. But it's been interesting because for about the past 2 months, the story of Genesis has focused in very closely on this brother named Jacob. And we've been following Jacob's life, we've been following Jacob's story, and when we get to Genesis chapter 33 right here, we have quite the dilemma on our hands, okay? Because on the one hand, we got this brother right here, Jacob. And here's what we know about Jacob so far from the Genesis story. If you've been paying attention, if you've been here for a while, here's what we already know about him from Genesis. Jacob is a liar. Jacob's a deceiver. Jacob's a manipulator. Jacob is a classic, just corrupt scoundrel. I mean, Jacob's he's all around bad dude. He's really just, quite frankly, he's a scumbag. He's not a good guy at all. At all. And when we get to Genesis 33, Jacob has been estranged from his family, from his parents, and from his twin brother Esau for 20 years. Think about that, man. For 20 years, he's been in a broken family. And the reason that his family has gone through this pain, okay, the reason his family has been in this broken relationship with one another is all because of what Jacob did. It's all Jacob's doing, because Jacob had decided to cheat his brother and to steal his brother's birthright. In other words, to take the father's blessing from Esau. So if you were here with us, you heard the story, like he dresses up like Esau, his blind dad on his deathbed, and he tricks him and he steals blessing, like bad stuff, man. And we got to be careful here, because in our culture, 2015 Atlanta suburbs, like we read a story like that and we go, okay, big deal. What's the big deal? But you got to understand, like in ancient Jewish culture, this was an extremely big deal what Jacob did to Esau. Matter of fact, it's not too much of a stretch to say this, church. Jacob has committed the ultimate act of betrayal against his own brother. Ultimate act of betrayal. So as a result, if some of y'all know the story because we talked about it a few weeks ago, as a result of that, Esau is furious, right? In the same way that many of you would be furious if someone you loved and trusted committed the ultimate act of betrayal against you, right? So he's furious. He's mad. Matter of fact, he's so angry that Esau makes the decision to kill Jacob. So I'm going to kill him. I'm going to seek revenge. I'm going to murder my brother. Like, it's a bad deal. So as a result, in response, Jacob goes to live 400 miles away with his uncle Laban, and he's there for 20 years. But now we get to Genesis chapter 33, and finally, after 20 years of being away from his family, Jacob has now decided to come back home, because of a lot of different circumstances that we talked about. Jacob, he's now coming back home, 400 miles back to the promised land. But if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked out of Genesis 32, then you know it's been pretty remarkable, because even though Jacob's a bad dude and corrupt and broken and manipulator and a liar, Jacob he's been growing in his relationship with God. Change has been happening. Like he's been growing in this, he's been getting some stuff. He's been understanding what it means to live for the Lord and to love the Lord and to follow the Lord. So as a result, as Jacob is coming back home, Jacob knows he's got some unfinished business to take care of. He's got a relationship with his brother that is broken, and it's because of him. So on his way back, we saw this a couple weeks ago, last time, Jacob gathers some of his men together and he says, guys, we're going back, but before we do, here's what I need you to do. I'm sending you on a mission. You need to go find my brother Esau, and you let him know that I'm coming back, and you let him know I want peace with him. I know things ended badly, but I want his favor. I'm his servant. I just want to live at peace with him. I'm sorry, I don't want to live at peace with this brother. You let him know that. And so Jacob sends these guys away, and they're off for a while, and eventually they find Esau, and they come back. And after finding Esau, they come back to Jacob, and they say, Jacob, we got good news and we got bad news. The good news is Esau's coming to see you. The bad news is he's bringing 400 men with him. And if you remember, man, if you were here, we were left a couple weeks ago with this incredible moment of tension, because we don't know what's going to happen. I mean, think about what this means, man. The last time we saw Jacob and Esau together 20 years ago, Esau wanted to kill him. And now we're told that Esau is on the move along with 400 men. So you can kind of do the math there, but it's not looking real good for our boy Jacob. And now Jacob's here in the middle of a desert, nowhere to run, totally exposed, and he's literally at the mercy of the brother that he betrayed and manipulated and lied to and humiliated, okay? So that's what brings us to Genesis 33. So let's go. Genesis 33, starting in verse 1, and we read this. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Okay, and we can only imagine the fear that Jacob feels at this moment, right? I mean, get the picture, what we just saw. Jacob looks up and he sees over the horizon, he sees Esau with these 400 different men on horseback heading his way. And so fear tells him the common sense thing to do is to take his family, and he organizes his family back here. And we're told that Jacob comes in front of his family to put himself between them and the family. And we're told that Jacob is now walking towards them and he's bowing 7 times onto the ground, which is a sign of servitude. It's a sign of humility. And we can only imagine, man, the shame that Jacob must feel at this moment, and the guilt that Jacob must feel, and the nervous uncertainty that Jacob must feel at this moment. Because for the very first time in 20 years, Jacob stands here, vulnerable, exposed, and totally guilty in front of his brother. And if you know the story, man, I mean, again, there's no question this brother is guilty. We know he's guilty. We know he's bad news. And he's standing here for the first time in 20 years, and he sees Esau, right? Esau, the brother he had betrayed. Esau, the brother he had lied to. Esau, the brother he had absolutely humiliated, right? Esau, the brother who, according to our culture and according to apparently Huffington Post articles, has every right in the world to hate him. And as the readers of Genesis, we're left in total suspense. Because we're reading this, and we know that Jacob's a guilty sinner. I mean, we know that Jacob, without a doubt, deserves to get what's coming to him. And now finally, after years and years and years, he is at the mercy of the man that he betrayed. But God has a way of surprising us, doesn't he, church? You ever notice that? God has a way of doing things that we didn't see coming. What happens here? Watch verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Okay, and this, ladies and gentlemen, is what we call a total game changer. I'll make a confession to you, church. I am a fan of Southern rock from the 1970s. Thank you, brother. Can I get a witness? Holy Spirit, right? I'm just being honest. I just am. I have been since high school. I don't know. Maybe it's you know half redneck growing up in Macon, Georgia. I don't know what the deal is, but I really do like I love Southern rock, man. I dig it. Like some, you know, give me some Lynyrd Skynyrd, some Allman Brothers. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, just loving it, man. I just really dig it, man. And really anything out of the 1970s, like the Southern rock or the classic rock. And some of you are old enough to remember this. I'm not, because I was born in 1978, so I'm pretty young. But I'm kidding. I'm playing. But how many of you remember the name Linda Ronstadt? Anybody? Raise your hand. Loud and proud. Come on, baby. Yeah, Linda Ronstadt, man, incredible singer from the 1970s. And one of the, in my opinion, one of the greatest songs to come out of the 70s, come out of that genre, man, was this song by Linda Ronstadt entitled When Will I Be Loved? Y'all remember that song? When Will I Be Loved? I would sing it for you, but you'd leave the church. So I won't, but here's what I want to do. I want to read you the lyrics. Listen to these lyrics. When Will I Be Loved by Linda Ronstadt, I think it came out in 1975, something like that. Here's what the lyrics are. Says this: I've been cheated, been mistreated. When will I be loved? I've been pushed down, I've been pushed around. When will I be loved? I've been made blue, I've been lied to. When will I be loved? Oh, I've been cheated, been mistreated. When will I be loved? When will I be loved? Tell me, when will I be loved? Now, just so you know, that song could very easily also be known as the Anthem of Esau, right? I mean, if you know anything about this guy's story, that this is basically the theme song of Esau's life, man. Well, we've already seen it. Like Esau has been lied to, and he's been cheated, and he's been pushed down, and he's been mistreated by his own flesh and blood. I mean, think about this, man. His own brother literally took what rightfully belonged to him. And for 20 years now, while Jacob's been away hiding at his uncle's place, here's Esau, who has been left to dream about what might have been if his brother wouldn't have stabbed him in the back, stewing on this. thinking on this, dwelling on this. And now after 20 long years, Esau is finally staring at his brother face to face. And Emmaus, get this picture. Imagine this in your mind. He's staring at his brother for the first time in 20 years, and he finally has the chance to make Esau pay, or make Jacob pay the piper, right? His many sins, his many cheats, his lies, he's finally got the opportunity to make this brother pay. Jacob's vulnerable. There's nowhere to run. He's in the middle of a desert, and Esau, with 400 men, has him overpowered with an opportunity to find justice and to pour out wrath. And get this, Emmaus, at that moment, Esau offers Jacob grace. You see it? After 20 years, at the moment when he's finally face to face with his brother, who undoubtedly is guilty and lied and deserves to get what's coming to him, Esau offers Jacob mercy. What would you have done? What would I have done? Then look at verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, and you got to remember, Esau, it's been 20 years, man. Esau doesn't know where Jacob's been. He didn't realize Jacob has a whole family, man. He didn't know this. So watch what happens. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Remember when Esau was on the way, if you're with us 2 weeks ago, Esau's on the way and Jacob had sent livestock and cows and goats and all of these things, this livestock ahead of him as a gift for Esau, as a present, as he called it, for Esau to try to win him over. And here's Esau saying, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Watch this. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, Emmaus, you have to understand what we just read. I need to be real clear on this, okay? What we just read right here in Genesis chapter 33 is so much more than just a description of an event that happened in the lives of Jacob and Esau. It's more than that. But instead, what you need to know is that what we just read is actually a prescription for how every single one of us in this room are called to live our lives. Follow this. Because it's so easy, particularly when reading a book like Genesis, to think, man, I'm just reading history. I'm just being told. It's just a narrative, right? I'm just being told what happened. But you have to get this, Emmaus. We can't miss this. What we just read here is not simply a description of something that happened in history. It is a prescription for how every single one of us are called to operate. In other words, another way to say it will be this. If you are in here today and you're a worshiper of Jesus, some of you aren't. Some of you are here, you're visiting, but you're kicking the tires on this thing and you're not even sure about this deal. But many of you in here, you love Jesus, you worship Jesus, you surrender to Jesus. You're like, "I'm all in for Jesus." I'm talking to you right now. If you're in here today and you are a Christian, you're a worshiper of Jesus, then here's what you need to understand. You have been called to radically, forgive those who have hurt you in this very same way. All right, so listen to me for a second. I'm going to say something to you, church family, and for some of us, it's going to sting a little bit, okay? So just a warning. Some of you in here today, you are very angry. Right? Some of you, you were very bitter. You were hurting. Maybe because somebody wronged you, or because somebody gossiped about you, or somebody betrayed you, or someone you trusted lied to you, or someone has not shown you the respect and the dignity that you feel like you deserve, or someone has taken advantage of you and manipulated you, and you are so angry. And you're so bitter. And you want nothing more than for that individual or that group of people to get what they have coming to them. And God is calling you to forgive that person. Listen. God is calling you to let them off the hook for good. Matter of fact, church family, I'll even say it this way. In spite of what our culture may say, and in spite of what all the bloggers in the blogosphere may say, you, if you're a Christian, you do not have the right to withhold forgiveness from those who have hurt you. You don't have the right. And I don't have the right. And I know what you're thinking, man. I know, because this is how we operate. Okay, so what some of you, maybe a lot of you are thinking right now, is you're thinking, okay, but Anson, you don't know my situation, which is true, I don't. Okay, but here's the game we try to play. We try to play these games, and the game we try to play is when we read a clear command from God, and we do this often, man, I do this often. When we read a clear command from God in the Bible, that the first thing typically we do is we try to imagine all the reasons why that doesn't apply to us, right? Can we own that? So we'll read a command from God and we'll say, well, but my situation is unique. My situation is different. Like thousands of years of history, I'm the one situation that is an outlier, right? I don't apply here. And some of you are thinking that. Some of you are like, well, okay, but answer, you tell me I don't have the right to withhold forgiveness. You don't know my situation, man. I was abandoned. I was neglected, right? I was abused. I was gossiped about. I was lied to repeatedly. I was insulted. I was bullied. I was tormented. I mean, who are you, Anson? Who are you to tell me I don't have the right to withhold forgiveness? You don't know my situation. Who are you to say that? I don't have that right. Okay, but just so you know, my response to that, Emmaus, will be this. I didn't say you don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from those who hurt you. Jesus said you don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from those who hurt you. Like we're talking Jesus. Great God, Savior Jesus. He said, you got to understand, it's just really not what I do. That's not what I'm called to do. I don't try to get up here and just lay out my points and my opinions. Those would do you no good and probably ruin your life. Like, this whole deal is about just telling you what Jesus has said. And I'm going to show this to you. You need to see this. Matthew chapter 18, just so we're clear. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Listen to this. This is what Jesus, our Savior, says about this very issue. The radical gospel, man. The hard sayings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, listen to what he says. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, watch this, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, I don't know about you, I can totally relate to Peter right here. I dig this guy, I get this guy, I understand this guy, and I think many of us in this room can, because here's Peter, and he's frustrated, man. He's frustrated. He's tired of being wronged. He's tired of being let down. So Peter goes to Jesus. He goes, Jesus, here's, I got an issue, man. Jesus, I got a question. I got a question real quick. Give me some time. I got a question. Here's my question, Jesus. I got these friends. I got these friends, right? And they act stupid. And they're always disappointing me, okay? They're just, honestly, they're really bad friends. They're really bad friends. I mean, because they sin against me. That they blow it, they drop the ball, they make insensitive remarks, right? They don't return my text messages, they lose their temper with me, they let me down over and over. They always let me down. Seems like it's a repeated occurrence, man. They're letting me down. Matter of fact, Jesus, you know what? It's almost as if they're sinners. And so Jesus, here's my question. Here's my question, Jesus. How many times do I have to forgive these knuckleheads? How many times do I got to do that? I'm serious, Jesus. Like, how many times do I have to let these people off the hook for how they've wronged me? Now, by the way, here's what's real ironic about this, Maeus. This brother Peter, who appears to be so frustrated with how often he has to hand out forgiveness, is the same brother who's going to be real desperate for forgiveness in just a few chapters. When he blatantly denies Christ three times. So we've got a bit of irony happening here. But Jesus listens to him. Jesus hears him out. And Jesus responds to his question. He says, how many times do I got to forgive these people? Seven times. This is exaggeration, right? Seven. I got to do it seven times. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. You got to love Jesus. And by the way, you read this, and here's Jesus saying, look, I'll tell you what, Peter. Here's I hear you. Here's the answer, Peter. How many times should you forgive them? Here's what you should do. When they let you down, forgive them from your heart. Forgive them. And if they let you down again, forgive them. And if they fall short again, Peter, here's what you should do. You should forgive them. And then you do it over and over and over and over again, Peter. Matter of fact, Peter, here's a math equation for you. Forgiveness times infinity. And Emmaus, can we just be honest in here right now and admit our flesh doesn't like that? Anybody with me? I mean, let's just be real. My flesh doesn't like that. Your flesh probably doesn't like that. Like I read that. I mean, I read what Jesus says right there. And my first response is to think, that's got to be a misprint, right? I mean, that can't be right, right? I mean, there's angst here. There's tension here when Jesus says this. Because let's be honest, our pain is very real, isn't it? Our disappointment is real. It's not fake. It's real. Like our tears are real. Our frustrations, our hurts are, that they're all real, right? So in our minds, we're thinking, man, my pain is real. So why in the world should I have an unlimited supply of forgiveness and mercy to hand out to those who abandon and betray and hurt me and lie to me? Why should I do that? I mean, isn't that where we go? Isn't that how we press back? I mean, let's be honest. Right now, think about for a second the person who in your life's history has hurt you the most. I mean, you tell me this doesn't bother you? Like for me personally, like I'm sitting here reading this going, okay, why in the world should I forgive a father who walked out when I was five because it was too inconvenient for him to have children and lived his life somewhere else, not even acknowledging the fact that he had kids in this world? Why should I forgive that man? Are you kidding? Okay, but here's the amazing thing about Jesus. This is what I love about Jesus. If you read the Gospels, one of the things you're going to find is Jesus, he's got this uncanny way of not just telling us what we should do, but he always presses deeper and tells us why we should do what we should do. Always. And that's the difference, by the way, between the gospel and legalism. Like legalism always says, here's what you should do, period, go do it. Like the gospel says, hey, you should do this, and here's the heart issue underneath it. Here's the why. Here's what's going on underneath. And that's what Jesus does. And so watch what Jesus does here. Watch what Jesus has to say here about why we should forgive. He doesn't just say, hey, man, go forgive, get over it, deal with it. I'm Jesus, Son of God. Listen to me, go do it. He tells us why. And listen to what he says about why we should forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Listen to what he says, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's gone. It's done. It's over. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Let me read that again. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, now Jesus gives us a doozy. Jesus says something honestly that causes us to step back a little bit. Listen to what he says. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So follow this, church family. Here is Jesus, our great God and Savior. And he's teaching us this. He says to Peter, he responds to Peter, he says, "Okay, Peter, matter of fact, Christians, Emmaus Church, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. When someone hurts you, when someone wrongs you, forgive them. And if it happens again, forgive them. And if it happens again, forgive them. And then rinse and repeat and rinse and repeat over and over and over again." And then Jesus says this, "And if you want to know why, if you're frustrated with that, if you're upset with that, if you're pressing back on that, if you don't like that, and you're saying, 'Well, I want to know why should I have an unlimited amount of forgiveness for people like that?' If you want to know why," Jesus says, "the answer to why you should forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive over and over again can be found in the gospel." You want to know why? Look to the gospel. Look to how you've been dealt with by God through the cross, if you want to know why. See, Emmaus, listen. If you were a Christian today, then that literally means by definition that your sins have been forgiven by the one and only perfect God, because Jesus Christ, God's one and only perfect Son, died for them on a cross, which means an unlimited supply of forgiveness and mercy and grace, which you did nothing to earn, mind you, nothing to deserve. An unlimited amount of mercy and grace and forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace has been lavished on you freely. And according to Jesus, right here in this text, you don't get to withhold what's been freely given to you by Christ. No. You don't get to withhold it. So in humility and in love, I say this: stop being a rebel. Repent of the sin of unforgiveness. Repent. It is a sin. It is a sin. Begin to give away what you have been freely given to those who have hurt you. The other night, we were at our house, and it's bedtime. I'm kind of lounging in there with my oldest daughter. My wife was in the other room giving our youngest daughter a bath, and it was, you know, getting ready for bed. And I'm laying in there with my 8-year-old daughter, Annabelle, and we're talking, we're just chatting. And it was one of these moments where, honestly, I just wanted to take the opportunity to remind her of the gospel. Like, But because here's what we believe in Emmaus. Here's what we believe. We believe in Emmaus like we should talk about the gospel all the time. We should remember and reflect on the gospel all the time, because the more we reflect on the gospel, the more our affections are stirred for Jesus. Amen? And we just kind of believe that. That's like Bible, right? And so we want to remind, we want to think on it. We want to dwell on it. We want to think about what God has given to us through Christ and the gift we have. So it was this moment where I'm like, I'm going to talk to Annabelle about this. So we're laying there, and I said, just out of the blue, she's talking about something, American Girl dolls or something, I can't remember. But I said to her this, I said, look, Annabelle, listen, did you know that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, like, died on that cross, right, when he was nailed to that cross, did you know that at that moment, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was dying on that cross, that he was thinking about you? Did you know that? Maybe you know that? Like, did you know that at that moment as Jesus is on the cross, Annabelle Grace McMahon was on Jesus' mind? Now, so was mommy, so was daddy, so was your little sister, so was the whole world. But you need to think about this. Jesus was loving you, and he was thinking about the fact that he was dying for your sins so that you could have a relationship with the God who loves you and created you. Like, you were on Jesus' mind. Baby, did you know that? Did you know that you were on his mind? 2,000 years ago, he's on the cross, and he's thinking about you, baby. He's thinking about it. Did you know that? And she looked at me, and her eyes got real huge, and they started to well up with tears. And she said to me this. She goes, Daddy, you're going to make me cry. And then she absolutely lost it. I'm talking like it sounded like a painful cry. Like, it was the kind of cry that, you know, a little girl would cry if she lost her favorite doll. Like she's wailing. She screamed. Matter of fact, it was so bad that my wife comes running across the house. She hears what's going on. She comes, last thing she knew, I was in there talking to Annabelle. And now she hears Annabelle screaming, crying, wailing. She runs, she sprints into her room. She holds her, she hugs her. And my wife looks at me and she goes, what did you do? Like, I'm sorry. Told her the gospel. My bad, right? Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing, church. Just so you know, that is exactly the kind of response that should be conjured in every single one of us when we reflect on the gospel. Like, it really is. Truly, man, it really is. But because you got to think about this, man. Like the gospel, the good news about Jesus should leave us stunned and stir our hearts and cause us, really, even the most hardened among us, if we really think about it long enough, it should cause us to weep, man, because the gospel tells us that much like Jacob in Genesis chapter 33, we are guilty without question, deserving wrath, deserving punishment, and yet the one we have sinned so grievously against has shown us mercy. God Almighty has shown us mercy. If anyone deserved wrath, if anyone deserved to pay the piper, if anyone deserved what was coming to them, it was us. And yet God, through the gospel, shows us mercy. And here's the thing, Emmaus Church, listen to me. If God is willing to withhold wrath from us, guess what? We don't get to give wrath to others. We don't get to. If God is willing to pour out mercy upon us, we don't get to withhold mercy from others. We don't get to. As his children, as his kids, we don't get to. And you know what? If God is willing to forgive our many sins, then we don't get to withhold forgiveness from others. And by the way, church family, just so you know, you can argue with this all day if you want to, but just so we're clear, your disobedience on this matter will never change what the Bible says. So you can close your ears, you can harden your heart, you can walk out here and say, I'm not going to hear it, I'm not going to listen to it. That is wrong. But that attitude will never change what God has already spoken. Ever. And for those of you in here right now who are struggling with this, you're struggling. Like, you're hearing this and you're going, ah. Because some of you are, man. Some of you right now, you're hearing this and you're like, I just want out. I just want to leave. Like, would it be awkward if we go now? Right? I mean, that's what some of you are thinking. And if you're struggling with this right now, can I just say this? To those of you who are struggling with this issue, be very careful. Be attentive to your heart. Be very careful. Scripture has nothing good to say about when we refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord when we speak, when he speaks, and when we harden our hearts to his voice. Nothing good to say about that. And by the way, we all of us tend to press back on this deal, and understandably so, because it's a radical thing. I mean, Jesus calls us to very radical stuff. The faith community of Christians is not just a group who gets together conveniently every Sunday to sing some songs and listen to some teaching and grow big brains because we went through a book of the Bible and leave with a bunch of knowledge. We're actually supposed to live this stuff out. Amen? But that's the Holy Spirit empowering us to be a faith community, the people of God on the mission of God, changed, radically different, causing the world to go, man, those people are weird. Like, they love, they forgive. I saw what that dude did to him, and he's like, I forgive you. Huh? That ain't right. That's not what I read on Huffington Post. That's weird. That's what the faith community is supposed to be. Now, but what happens is we all tend to press back. We got that sin thing in us that we war with us, thanks Adam and Eve, right? And so we're fallen, and we deal with that. And so there are five common arguments that we use. Just talk about these for a second. There's five common arguments that we tend to use when it comes to the issue of forgiveness. And some of you right now, is what you're thinking. Five common arguments. You write these down if you want to. We'll put them up on the screen for you. The first argument we tend to use when it comes to the issue of forgiveness is this. Number one is this, church family. We say this, but it still hurts. But it still hurts, right? So this is the argument that says this. Okay, forgive, but Pastor Anson, here's the problem. This is so fresh. This thing happened. Like, I'm still walking through this pain, man. I'm still hurting over this. I'm still reeling over this. I'm still offended. Or here's what we say. Here's what we like to say. Here's the new buzzword. I'm still processing. I'm processing, which in the Greek literally means I'm still holding my sin and nursing it like a baby. I'm offended, I'm hurting, it still hurts. So Anson, how can I possibly forgive if it still hurts? How can I forgive if it's still painful? Well, church family, here's the problem with that. Don't you realize that your sin is hurtful to God? Be careful. Do you not think that our sin is hurtful to God? I mean, have we actually missed Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which literally says that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit? That our sin and rebellion causes the Holy Spirit of God to grieve. And yet, God who is holy and God who is the only one who is perfect and never committed a sin has still chosen to forgive you freely through Christ. So what I'm saying is be careful, because just you're aware, like, your situation is not unique. That's pride. Second argument we tend to use when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, and we're all guilty of this, myself included, is this. Number two is this. Well, it sends the message that I approve of what they did, right? I mean, I can't forgive. I can't sit down and say, look, you wronged me and I forgive you. Or maybe go to somebody who has hurt me deeply and say, I forgive you, and really forgive them from the heart. I can't do that, because if I do that, it sends the message that I approve of it. It sends the message that it was okay to do that. And so I can't do that. Okay, well, here's the problem. It really? Let me ask you a question. Is that really what you think about God? Well, like, when you consider the mercy that God has shown towards you, is that an indication that somehow God is okay with your sin? Is that what you think about God? Church family, please listen to me. When you forgive those who have wronged you from your heart, you genuinely and radically forgive them. When you do that, that does not send a message that you approve of what they did. Rather, that sends a message that you actually believe the gospel. That's the message it sends. This is more than just a game. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. His words matter. His words have weight. And his word is the ultimate authority in my life. I forgive. Period. Third argument, this is one of my personal favorites that we tend to use, is this when it comes to forgiveness. Well, somebody has to hold them accountable. I can't forgive them because me being upset reminds them that they messed up. So I can't let go of this. I can't release this because I need to hold on to this to a certain degree because that's going to remind them, don't you dare do it again, right? I gotta, if I'm not around to remind them of how much they've screwed up, who's going to do it? Beloved, listen to me. God does not need you to be his enforcer. God does not need you to be the justice police. Not like he really doesn't. God, believe it or not, God knows exactly what he's doing. And God has commanded you and I to forgive. And we don't get to withhold what he's freely poured out on us. And then the fourth argument we tend to use is this, when it comes to forgiveness. Forgiveness is a sign of weakness. I can't forgive, man. I can't forgive them. Forgiveness is a sign of weakness. Like if I forgive, it makes me look like a doormat, right? If I forgive, it makes me look like you just do this whenever you want to. It makes me look like I don't have a backbone. Forgiveness is a sign of weakness. Okay, well, says who? Says who? That blog you read? That website? That person on that talk show? It says who, man? Just, you know, God doesn't say that. God didn't say that. See, man, here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, we should all be far more interested in what God has said than in what the culture says. That should carry far more weight. I mean, think about this, man. To say that forgiveness is a sign of weakness, say, hey, man, when you forgive, that's a sign of weakness, it's essentially to call God weak. Consider that. Because how much forgiveness has God poured out on you through the cross and through the gospel? How much grace and mercy has the Father poured out on us through the gospel? So to call forgiveness weak is to call God weak. You really prepared to do that? And then finally, a fifth excuse we use when it comes to this issue of forgiveness is this. Number five, if I forgive, they'll just do it over again. But if I go, if we have coffee, if we sit down and we have that conversation and we cry those tears and we have that big hug, I know it's going to happen. They'll just do it over again. Well, you know what? Maybe. But that's not the point. But listen to me. That's not the point. CMAS, somewhere along the line, here's what we're going to have to begin to understand. Forgiveness is not about you. It's not. Forgiveness is not some bargaining chip we get to play. It's not, man. Forgiveness isn't something that you give away with strings attached and with a list of conditions that comes along with it. And by the way, aren't you real grateful that the Lord doesn't do that? Aren't you real grateful that on the day you trusted in Jesus, God didn't say to you, okay, great, I forgive you till you do it again? Not even the Lord of all creation treats us that way. Hear me, Emmaus Church. Forgiveness is not some bargaining chip, and forgiveness is not about you. Instead, forgiveness is about living out the gospel. Did you know that? Forgiveness is about putting feet to this thing. Forgiveness is about living this thing out. Forgiveness is an opportunity to show the entire world that your faith is so much more than just words. I mean, forgiveness is an act of humility that comes from realizing that what's most important in this world is not how you feel, but rather God's glory. Do you know that? Did you know what matters most in this world is not how I feel at this particular moment, but rather the glory of God? And how much glory does God get when we obey him in radical forgiveness? So, who are you angry with today? Here's what's happening. This whole morning, what's been happening, man, for many of us, You haven't heard what I've said since like the, you know, 5 minutes in, because all that's been happening this entire time, you've been sitting there and in your mind, there's a name that's been flashing, right? It's his name over and over again, this name of this person flashing. Don't look at me like you're all perfect. Don't do that. You know, I don't know what he's talking about. Come on. It's his name that's been flashing over and over again, this person. You've been withholding it. Trying to have the upper hand somehow. His name. And can I tell you something? Can I tell you? You know what that flashing is? You know what that is? You know what that is? You know what we call that? The Holy Spirit. I just said where? It's the Holy Spirit. He's trying to say something. In his grace, in his goodness, in his kindness, which leads us to repentance, he's trying to say something. So that name. Who are you bitter towards today? Who do you hope, and maybe you don't articulate this to anybody, not even those closest to you, but who do you, in your mind, who do you secretly hope will ultimately get what's coming to them? Are you willing to finally let that person off of the hook for good? For good. Not because you're awesome, and not because you're generous, and not because you're really charitable and a really nice person, but instead because you humbly realize that you are a broken sinner who has been lavished with forgiveness by God through the gospel, and you don't get to withhold what God has freely lavished upon you. And before we pray, I feel the need to clarify something. I want to clarify something real quick. Because there are those of us in this room who have been wronged. And we're upset, we're angry, we're carrying this thing around, this unforgiveness thing. We have been for some time. And then there are others of you who you've got a name flashing in your head, and it's not only that you've been wronged, but you have had a crime committed against you. And I mean literal crime. I mean a law's been broken. Maybe it was abuse, sexual assault, but you've had a crime committed against you. And I just want to clarify something right now, that when we talk about forgiveness, forgiveness does not equal pretend like a crime didn't take place and don't say anything. Romans chapter 13 tells us that there are laws in our land for a reason, and when men and women break them, there should be consequences that they pay, and that is actually the plan of God. So you need to understand, like, if you've had a crime committed against you, you need to come out of the darkness and tell somebody. Your church is here, your pastors are here. Let's talk, let's gather together. But you need to understand, it is possible to forgive someone from your heart in line with the gospel while they experience the consequences of the crime they've committed against you. It's not only possible, it's biblical. So for those of you that are dealing with that, just, you know, that's hopefully that's helpful. But many of us in here, man, we've got stuff, we've got this name, and it's not a crime, it's not a law that's been broken. It's just a thing. It's a thing. And the Holy Spirit's saying something. And here's what we wanted to avoid. Sometimes these gatherings are hard, because what happens is one of the reasons, by the way, that we do missional communities throughout the week, and those are all sermon-based, is because if we didn't do that, and if all we had was this right here, you would walk out, and you'd probably forget what you even heard in the sermon, because how many of you think about it can even remember what you heard last Sunday, right? So what happens is oftentimes we just totally forget what was said. So that's one of the reasons we do MCs, but we were thinking about this Sunday going, man, how can we make sure we don't miss this? Because I'm just telling you right now, I don't know if you've paid attention to the church, and I'm just talking the Big C church, like Christians everywhere, but this is an issue for the church. For whatever reason, man, call it the enemy, whatever, there is a disconnect between our heads and our hearts when it comes to the issue of grace, forgiveness, and mercy in the church. And that is not the will of God. And so we say, how can we do this? And one of the things that we did that we hope is helpful, and that we hope, listen, church, that we hope every single person in here in obedience to the Holy Spirit will participate in. There's this card in your bulletin. This card is just a prayer. That's all it is, just a prayer. And there are blanks on this card, and those blanks are intended. You know what those blanks are intended for? That name. It's been flashing. That name. And the prayer says this: Heavenly Father, Today I understand that since you have forgiven me of my many sins, I have no right to withhold forgiveness from so-and-so. When I'm tempted to remember how so-and-so has sinned against me, help me to remember the many ways that I've sinned against you, and yet you have forgiven me through the gospel. Holy Spirit, please help me today to let so-and-so off the hook in the same radical way that you have forgiven me. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. And here's the hope. In a moment, we're going to, as we do every single Sunday here at Emmaus, we're going to respond and worship, and we're going to go to these tables, those of us who are Christians who love Jesus. We're going to go participate in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion on each side of the room, pick up the bread representing the body of Christ nailed to a cross for us and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We'll take it, we'll eat it, and we'll remember the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy that's been lavished on us through Christ. But my hope would be this, that before you even get up out of that chair, that you would take this card and that name, that you might write it down. And let me just say, here's the deal. We're not going to put these on a church wall in the lobby, okay? We're not going to turn these in, right? So we're like, huh? We're not going to do that. Here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan. We write this down. You put this in your Bible. And for the next week, you spend time with the Lord. You pray this prayer. You pray this prayer. Some of you, some of you right now, you still don't feel like forgiving whoever that person is, man. And this isn't some magic pill. Maybe it takes some time for you to go and you to pray over this and mull over this. Some of you, you've got so much bitterness and unforgiveness pent up, you don't need to take communion today. Because it's sin in your heart. But that you might write that name down, and for the next few days that you might pray and see what God does in your heart. But would we not be a church who simply hears the word and doesn't obey what it says? Amen? Let's pray together, church. And as we pray, Emmaus Church, don't ever forget this. This is the fabric of the gospel. I am forgiven. Unmerited favor. That's what grace literally means. We sang about amazing grace earlier. Grace literally means unmerited favor. There is no merit of my own that I have. There's nothing in me that deserves the favor of God. God's favor has been lavished on me through what Christ accomplished on the cross. I have been radically forgiven of every sin. And I don't get to withhold what God has freely lavished on me. And neither do you. And so, Father, in obedience to your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just work in our hearts and that we would step out. And whatever that name is, we need to write down. I pray in obedience to you, we would, though it might even be hard to write it down, we would. Lord, your commands are your commands, and we freely confess to you right now, we all stumble in many ways. But Lord, this is so critical in the life of a church, that we're a community of people bearing one another's burdens, continuing to pour grace upon grace upon grace on one another in the same way that you've poured it upon us. So help us, Lord. Examine our hearts now, Lord. For those in this place today who need to go back and be prayed for by the prayer team, Lord, would they be obedient? Whatever needs to happen during this moment, I pray that we would obey. Would we not harden our hearts? Lord, help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us in Christ. And I pray it all in your name. Amen.